All right. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we've been in this chapter that is discussing the nature and the power of true and saving faith for several weeks, months that we've been here looking at the many examples brought forward of those who had faith and how it is that it was by their faith that they endured and persevered over many trials and tribulations until they entered into the kingdom of God. We've been in this section dealing with the suffering church, those things that have been suffered on account of faith and how it is through faith that they have been able to persevere through such sufferings. And we will conclude this portion of Hebrews 11 today. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33. There, midway through, it begins the sufferings of the church. It says, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Let's pray. Father, we ask today, Lord, that as we open up your word, and Lord, as we seek to impart upon your people the very words of life, Lord, we ask that your word would fall, Lord, not upon the pathway, and Lord, not upon the rocks and not upon the thorns, but rather that it might fall upon good soil, and that the word that we hear today, Lord, might bear much good fruit within our lives, Lord, yielding 30 or 60 or even 100-fold. Lord, we see and we understand that without your spirit, Lord, without you working, Lord, everything that we do is in vain. Lord, only you can give the increase. And so today we ask that you might give to us an increase of our faith, an increase of our assurance and of our hope and our comfort and our joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us an increase of our love for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, may the word of Christ dwell richly within us. So Lord, bless us. Lord, prepare us for every good work. Lord, give to us an enduring faith. Lord, one that is able to overcome whatever obstacles rise up against the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we be directed to him and to him alone. Lord, as the surety, as the basis of our hope, of our confidence, of our standing before you. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where, again, the apostle is showing the many and various hardships endured by believers through the years by faith. And this is a very important topic for us to consider because it's easy for us to convince ourselves that we are immune from sufferings, that such things will never happen to us. We can desire and want a Christianity without a cross. And in some regards, this is natural. Right? No one naturally wants to suffer unimaginable hardships. No one wants to be tortured. No one wants to be stoned to death or sawn in two or slain with the sword. Right? The very sound of such things makes us recoil. Yet there are those in the history of the church who have suffered such things. And they suffered such things because of their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. They confessed in the world that Jesus Christ was Lord. They believed him to be their only master and Lord. They believed that salvation could be found only in him, and they refused to worship and serve the idols of the nation. And as a result, they were persecuted, they suffered because of their faith in such things. Well, these are the same things that we believe in. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We own him as our only master and Lord. We believe that salvation can be found in no one else. We don't want to worship and serve idols. So we believe the same things that they believed. We live in the same world in which they lived, right? They believed and they confessed these things, and we desire to live in the same way that they did. And yet they suffered for their faith. Should we think that we are exempt from such things, being that we confess what they confess and we live in the world in the same way that they did. No, we must be acquainted with the cross of Christ and must be ready to suffer anything for the sake of Christ. Now, that being said, we should not seek out needlessly suffering and persecution, nor should we despise and be ungrateful for the blessing of God. Right? That we live in a land that has granted to Christianity a favorable status, that we possess certain rights and privileges and protections from the laws of the land, that we're able to meet openly and publicly and unashamedly, this is a gift and a blessing that we have received from God. Right? In my life, right, since my birth, I would say that nearly 99% of the Sundays that I've been alive, I've been at a Christian church, right, gathering with other believers, worshiping God through Jesus Christ. And I can honestly say that in all of the years of that gathering, I have never once feared that the government was going to come into the church, seize the congregation, imprison all of us, or haul us off for public execution. And many of you would confess that this is your experience as well, and that's a good thing, right? It's not something that we should despise. But just because that is our experience up to this point does not mean that we should be presumptuous. Just because God has granted to us this blessing does not mean he is guaranteed to continue it throughout the course of our life. And we must be prepared for suffering so that if it does come upon us, even in these extreme forms, torture, being stoned to death, being sawn in two, being slain with the sword, being driven away from society, these are very extreme forms of suffering and persecution. And if it comes upon us in these ways, we cannot be surprised. We cannot think that the world is crumbling around us and act as if something strange were happening to us. We must be settled on this principle. To be a Christian in this life is to suffer to some degree. It may not rise to the degree of torture or martyrdom, but it could, and it will rise to some degree, right? We know from 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we must be prepared, and we cannot renounce our faith, our profession, during the fiery ordeal, but rather we must hold fast to Christ. And the only way that we can do that is through faith. It is faith that will give us the victory over such things. This is what he's showing throughout the course of Hebrews chapter 11. They triumphed through faith. It was the victory given to them through faith alone, and this is the way that we must walk as well. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11, verse 27. Hebrews 11, 27 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Now in this verse, the apostle describes two different kinds of sufferers. There are those who died for their faith, and there are those who fled. Right? We dealt with those who died last week. And those who died in three types of ways. Not that this is the only way that people have died for Christ, but these are ways, very imaginative ways, in which the world will put to death Christians, stoning them to death, sawing them in two, slaying them with the sword. But not everyone is called to die for their faith. Others, even others during these times, escaped death, but in their escape of death, they were exposed to a different kind of hardship. Now, it should be noted and pointed out here that those who fled and escaped death are not less faithful. They do not have a weaker faith than those who died. And running away from persecution, fleeing when there is an open door to flee, is not contrary to faith, but it is consistent with faith in Christ. Jesus Christ told his disciples that this would be necessary. Fleeing persecution to avoid death is not due from a lack of faith, but it is consistent with faith because it is making use of the lawful means appointed by Christ for the preservation of our life. And we should preserve our life if it is possible. Matthew 10, 23, Jesus says, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So if they persecute you in this city, don't stay there and needlessly be persecuted. Run away, he says. Go to the next city and go preach the gospel over there. Jesus instructed his disciples to do such things. If persecution arises, then leave that city, escape the persecution, go to the next city where you're not being persecuted. Now, the early church applied this wisdom to their situation. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when this initial suffering, this great persecution arose among the church in Jerusalem, they scattered, right? They left Jerusalem and they scattered into the other regions. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. They were scattered, not by their enemies, but willingly. They left. They fled the city, and they went into these other regions. We know as well that the Apostle Paul used fleeing as a way of escaping persecution. Even when he was in Damascus and they were trying to kill him, they put him in a basket, and they lowered him outside the city wall because they had guarded it to try to capture him in order to kill him. And that was not contrary to his faith. And it's not because the Apostle Paul was afraid to die for Christ. We know that he was more than willing to give up his life for the sake of Christ. But it was a way of escape that was opened up for him, and that he understood that to die needlessly, even to die needlessly for Christ, is foolish, right? It's not a wise thing to do. And fleeing does not necessitate denying the faith. Fleeing does not require renouncing and forsaking Jesus Christ, but rather it is a lawful means for the preservation of life and in perfect harmony with true, saving, even bold and courageous faith. So if we found out that there was a group of marauders coming to torture us, to kill us this morning, we would say, run, right? Get in your cars and flee. Or we would call the authorities and say, hey, these miscreants are coming here to kill us, and we would want them to come and protect us, and there's nothing wrong with such things. However, if there is no way of escape, if the only way to avoid death is to deny Christ, then we have to die. Then to death we must go. But in this case, some died. Those are the ones who were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, but others fled. But just because they fled does not mean that they escaped all suffering and all hardship and all affliction. There are many hardships that come as a result of fleeing for Christ. And here he describes such things. He says that they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Right, if you live in the city, and if the city turns against you, and if they are persecuting you and you have to flee, where do you go? Right, where can you go? You have to flee out to desolate places, out to the wilderness, out to the side of the mountain, and there you live in a very rudimentary way. This is not a life of leisure and luxury, but one of great instability, accompanied with harsh and difficult outward condition. He says that their attire, what they were dressed in, were sheepskins and goatskins, right? This is displaying the poor, the mean condition that they were exposed to, right? The way that we dress, our clothing communicates something about our status in this life, right? We remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is described as one who was dressed in purple and fine linen, right? His dress, his attire, his clothing was a display of his wealth and of his comfortable living. Well, these poor Christians have as their attire sheepskins and goatskins. This is a rudimentary type of clothing, just the garment of some animal. It's not been processed in any way. It's not been refined into something that is stylish, something that is comfortable. It's just something to cover yourself, right? They're dressed like a wild man, almost like a caveman. And their appearance conveys this state of poverty that they have come into. They were poor men wandering about in poor, shabby clothing. Some have been reduced to poverty, to great want due to their faith in Christ, because they have to flee. And when they flee, they leave their calling. They leave their businesses. They leave their homes. They leave all of their possessions. They escape merely with their life. And what are they left with? They have nothing in this world, only clothing themselves with some animal hides, scavenging here and there in order to find their next meal. This is not due to their laziness. It's not due to reckless living. Right? The prodigal son was reduced to a state of poverty, but that was due to sinfulness. He squandered all of his money on prostitutes and all sorts of worthless things. But these men have been reduced to such a state, not from sinful living, but because they refused to deny Christ. It was their faith in Christ that led them to such a poor condition in this life. This outward poor condition would lead to them being contemptible in the eyes of the world, right? Where so often men are judged concerning their outward appearance. What we see in them is what we make judgments about them, right? Right, wrong, or indifferent, this is often the case. We even do this as well. We make judgments about a person based upon the way they look. And again, that's not that there isn't a place for that. There are some places for us to form opinions about people based upon their appearance and what we see. If someone has tattoos all over his face and neck, I'm probably going to keep my eye on that guy because he looks like he could be trouble, right? This is typically associated with such things. But here, their attire is communicating something about them as well, that they are afflicted, despised people. In James chapter 2, notice James chapter 2. Here, even in the churches, there can be this descent into such superficiality. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So here, he doesn't want there to be favoritism in the church where one man is preferred over another based upon outward issues. And notice here, what is the determination? The favoritism is based upon, notice what he says in verse 2. "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, you say, 'Sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down at my footstool.' Have you not made divisions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Well, how do you think these poor, shabby Christians, clothed in sheepskins and goatskins, how do you think they were received by the civilized world? They were very poor in their appearance. And in the eyes of the world, they would have been contemptible to them. However, though they were poor in their appearance, before the Lord, there is a richness with them. They are rich in other ways. This is the problem in James. They're judging people based upon their appearance. But how can you determine what a man truly is based merely upon his outward appearance without considering the issues of substance? In terms of Christianity, those have to do with the heart, with what we are spiritually. So though in James they were poor and shabby in their clothing, they were rich in other ways. In James chapter 2, verse 5, he says that God has chosen those who are poor to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who believe. Those poor, shabby Christians are first rich in faith. And though faith may be despised and of no account in the world, yet for the believer, it is a great consolation to his soul. Right? To be rich in faith is more valuable to us than to be rich in this present world. And then secondly, they were rich in regards to future inheritance. They are heirs of the kingdom. And what they will inherit in the life to come in that kingdom far surpasses the glory, the riches, the comforts, the pleasures of any of the kingdoms of this world. Right? The prince is heir of the kingdom. His father's kingdom will become his with all of its rights, all of its privileges, all of its resources and riches. So we are heirs of the kingdom of God. And all of the rights, the privileges, the resources, the riches, the good things of that kingdom, they belong to us. And not only do they belong to us, they belong to the poorest Christian in the world. There is someone in the world today who is the poorest Christian on the face of the earth. Yet that poor Christian is rich in faith, and he is an heir of the kingdom of God. And so he possesses a different kind of wealth that this world cannot see. Jeremiah Burroughs, in a little booklet called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a very, very good book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In that book, Jeremiah Burroughs says that the poorest Christian, one who has been reduced, he doesn't even have a chair, he says, to sit on. He has to sit on a stump. That's all he has in this life, is a stump. He says, yet that poor Christian has more riches, he has more wealth than the richest man in the entire world, because he possesses wealth of a different nature and of a different kind. They are poor in terms of their outward condition, going around in sheepskins and goatskins. Also, he says they were destitute. They are destitute in this world, meaning they have no hope in this world. They have no friends. They have no means of relief to help them in their afflictions. They're completely destitute of any means in this life to bring about an easing of their suffering and their affliction. They are the dregs of society. The authorities will not help them. The authorities are often the ones who are bringing about the persecution. If the ruling authorities, who are to protect the innocent, if they're the ones who are causing the suffering, then who do you appeal to? Who can you go to in this world? You're completely destitute of any help, of any protection. Their neighbors will provide no relief. Even their friends and family often will abandon them, so they are cut off from any way to ease their suffering condition. They are completely destitute in this present life. The Apostle Paul describes his own life in such terms. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He says, everyone deserted me. This is the Apostle Paul. Everyone deserted me. No one came to my help. No one supported me. He was left completely destitute in this life, without any friends, without supporters, without anyone to help him, to comfort him, to give any consolation to him, destitute in this world, except from who? Except from the Lord. Only the Lord stood with him. Now that is the believer's hope. That is our consolation, even in the greatest of our suffering. Though everyone else forsakes us, who will never forsake us? The Lord won't. He will never forsake his people. He will never leave us. He will not desert us in the time of our trial. In Psalm 27, it says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Your father and mother, I mean, you got to be in a really bad state for your father and your mother to forsake you. And yet he says, this is what happened. They abandoned me, they forsook me, but God did not forsake me. God was with me, and he was my help. But in this life and in this world, they were completely destitute. He next says that they were afflicted. This is what they had in this life. Right? The former word, destitute, describes what they did not have. Friends, help, comfort. This word describes what they did have. Affliction and hardship. This was their portion in this life. A state of constant affliction, where hardships surrounded them constantly. Right? Can you imagine being driven from your home, being driven from your job, having to abandon your house, your possessions, all of the means that you have in this world to the sustaining of your life and that of your family, being driven out into desolate places, into the wilderness, living in caves and holes in the ground, wandering about on the mountains? What are we going to eat today? Where will we sleep tonight? How will we survive the cold and the rain? Right? What if we are discovered? What if the authorities who are trying to capture us and imprison us or kill us, what if they find us? We know that they're looking for us, so you're constantly in that state. What if you have a wife and children? What if you have little ones? How am I going to provide for my wife and my children when I've been cut off from all of these things? No house, no comforts, no convenience, no stability. basically reduced to a homeless scavenger. How difficult would that be? Could you even begin to imagine how hard that would be to have no idea what each day will bring, to have no idea how you're going to provide for your family? Right? We have pantries filled with food, freezers filled with food. Right? We ask Amy every night, hey, what are we having for breakfast in the morning? And then as soon as breakfast is over, what do you think we're going to have for lunch? Right? And what's for dinner? And then even tomorrow, what are we going to have? I used to ask my mom the same things. When she would say roast, I would be like, oh, I hate roast. Now I love roast. See, your growth and maturity in your taste buds. We've never experienced these things. We live in such a land of prosperity and abundance. And we have stability because we have our homes, right? We have our households. We have the things that we store up and that we build up. But they don't have any of these things. They've been driven away from all such things. Would that not be a very afflictive, hard state to live in? Grievous, pressing, troublesome to the mind, constantly being filled with anxiety and trepidation for what am I going to do? How am I not only going to provide for myself, but what about my wife and my children and all these other things? Next, he says they were ill-treated. Ill-treated. This is by the men of this world. Society detested them. They were repulsive to them. Their appearance and their condition was so poor and shabby so that they were neglected. They were abused. They were treated harshly. No one would help them. No one would have sympathy toward them and compassion toward them. But instead, they treated them poorly. They added to their afflictions by abusing them in this state of poverty, right, where they have no help. You often see this in the book of Psalms. Whenever the psalmist is brought to this state, that there's no one there to help him. There's a constant abusing of his person because there's no one there by which to protect him. Right, in this wandering condition, they met with very ill treatment from the world. All sorts of persons took occasion to mock them, to ridicule them, to abuse them, to take advantage of them, to commit all sorts of evils against them. Right, being reduced to such a state, they had to take their habitation into desolate places, right? Into places that are far away from the society of men. Notice in verse 38, he says that because of this, they wandered about in deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground, right? Their condition, it sounds like a wild animal, right? Without any shelter, out there in the wilderness, right? Dwelling in caves to escape the elements. Right, we think of the prophet David. We think of Elijah. Both of them were reduced to these straits. David was forced to flee into the wilderness to escape Saul. He found his dwelling in caves. He was living there in the caves. Elijah also had to flee to escape Jezebel. And he had to go into the desolate places, out into the wilderness. And there he had to get his nourishment. His daily provision was brought to him by the very ravens. These are the straits into which God's people have been pressed. And we're talking about David, a prophet of God, the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel who wrote most of the Psalms, a king, an illustrious type of Jesus Christ. These are a man who has such a prominent role in the history of redemption. And yet, because of his faith, he was forced to live in the wilderness and to live in caves because of his faith. We think of Elijah, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, one of the great prophets of God, so great that God took him out of this world. He, along with Enoch, never experienced death, but he was taken miraculously directly to heaven. Yet Elijah endured persecution of such a degree that he was forced to live in the wilderness, far away from the society, far away from the comforts that are provided there in among the cities and among mankind, reduced to that of a nomad, a wanderer, roaming about from place to place with no fixed habitation, with no place in this world to call their home. Right? It is our homes that give to us so much stability in our life. A fixed place of habitation. This is where we live. Then we can store stuff there. We can acquire all sorts of junk, right? And just overload it with stuff inside and out, right? We have a plan. We have comforts. We have safety that we provide for ourselves and for our families. But can you imagine living in a cave? What if a bear's hibernating in that cave? You never know. He might come out and attack you. Or living in a hole in the ground, right? Roaming about in desert places, in the wilderness, there on the side of mountains. There's a reason why people don't live there. It's because they're harsh and they're uninhabitable. There's very scarce resources in such places. There are no pantries, no storehouses, no fields, no orchards, no flocks, no wells, no funds. Having to scavenge about daily for food, unable to build a home, unable to have a dwelling place, unable to provide any safety, comforts, stability for your family. And it is an amazing thing that God's children have been reduced to such a state. And it is an amazing thing that God's children often find more safety living out in the wilderness with the wild beast than they do among civilized society. This is the way of this present world. When the civilized are enraged by the devil into a frenzy of persecution, these are the things that Christians have been exposed to for their faith in Christ. And they have endured such hardship, choosing to endure a life of roaming and wandering than to deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And as it was with them, so it must be with us. We must be willing to suffer the loss of everything for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to lose our homes? Are we willing to lose our jobs, our possessions, our comforts, our very lives for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to live in a cave? How about a hole in the ground? Wandering about in the desert. Now, some of you are like, you know, actually, that sounds pretty good. Mike Morris, he's like, no, I wouldn't mind living out in the wilderness if I had my bow and I could shoot stuff. But most people don't want that, right? They don't want to live under such extreme conditions. But it's better to live in a cave, better to roam up and down on the side of a mountain than to enjoy a life of ease and comfort and live among the society of men if living among them requires us to deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? If our inclusion into society means that we have to deny Christ, means that we have to worship idols, means that we have to commit sins against our God, then let's go to the desert. Let's go to the wilderness and let's live there rather than live among society and deny our only Master and Lord. It was their faith that gave them the power to choose as their portion in this world a life of affliction and suffering and hardship and to endure such things with patience. And in this way, they are no different than the prophet Moses. Moses chose a life of affliction. He chose a life of ill treatment with the people of God rather than the comforts, the treasures, all of the pleasures of Egypt. Remember what he said in Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. How is it that men are able to live in such ways? When most people care only about this present life. For most people, all they are looking for is, what is the path of least resistance? The path of least suffering, where I can have maximal pleasure, maximal comfort, no cares, no concerns. What is the life that gives me all of those things? And avoid all hardships and have the good things of this present life. And yet these people, poor, destitute, afflicted believers, choose for themselves a life that will expose them to all of these hardships and difficulties. How is it that they are able to do such things? Well, it is their faith. It is their faith. And notice, tucked there in verse 38, notice how they are described by God in the midst of their sufferings. There is this parenthetical statement, an insertion of God's estimation of his people, even in their afflicted and poor state. Notice what he says there. They are described as men of whom the world is not worthy. They are not worthy to be in this world. The world does not deserve to have them even dwelling upon it. Right? This is the irony of it. The world, because of its hatred of God and his Christ, treats the servants of God as if they are the very scum of the earth. The world believes that the children of God do not deserve to exist, that they do not deserve to live within their company and to live within their society, to enjoy a name or a place among the kingdoms of this world. And this is why some of them have been tortured, some of them have been imprisoned, some of them have been killed, some of them have been driven from the society of men out into the wilderness and into these desolate places. Yet here, God's own testimony concerning them is the exact opposite. God says it is not the believers who are unworthy to live in the world among the rest of mankind, but rather the world does not deserve, the world is not worthy to have these poor Christians living among them. They are not worthy of them, God says. So take some poor Christian, some humble believer living in the third world, right? He's not been educated in an Ivy League school. Praise God for that, right? Okay, he hasn't been educated in an Ivy League school. He doesn't have a change of clothing. He wears the same clothes day in and day out. He lives in a shabby hut. He has no running water, no indoor toiletry. His food is very meager. Perhaps beans and rice every day, maybe a scrap of gnarly meat. Place that poor, humble Christian and bring him and put him before the wealthy, before the elites, before the Davos crowd, right? Those men who consider themselves to be the high and mighty, the rulers, right? The masters of this universe, the very gods here walking among us. And those people would despise that man. They would turn their nose up at him. They would never share a meal with him. They would not shake his hand. They won't even acknowledge his existence unless it's for a photo op. A man like that is beneath them. They would say he's not worthy of them, not worthy of their time and of their attention. But God's testimony is the exact opposite. God says that those high and mighty ones, right, the men who are dressed in their tuxedos, not you, Caleb, who's dressed in his tuxedo today because he was at the wedding, but you know who I'm talking about, those people at their galas, they're in New York or Washington in their big ballrooms, the women dressed in their formals, sipping their champagne, eating their hors d'oeuvres, enjoying all the niceties of life. They are the refined ones, those of high class, the rich, the famous, the elite men and women. They are not worthy to be in the company of one of the least of the children of God. You think about a man like an Elon Musk, the richest man in the world, a Mark Zuckerberg, a Tim Cook. These kinds of people, they are the masters of the universe. And they would thumb their noses at a poor company of Christians. They would see us as worthless, as less than nothing. Yet God says that such men who are unbelievers are not worthy to be in the company of the least of the children of God. Now, why is this the case? Well, notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We must have faith, we must believe in God's own testimony concerning his church, concerning his people. We need to believe that about ourselves individually, but also about our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Right? This is true of every single one of God's children. Every one of them is a royal priesthood. Even those who are in prison, Even those who are being dragged away to execution, even those who have been reduced to poverty, who are wearing sheepskins and goatskins, even those who are wandering and roving around, living in a hole in the ground. The true nature of the people of God, the true nature of the church of Jesus Christ, cannot be determined based upon her outward condition in this present world. Her true nature must be determined by the testimony of God, by what she is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what she will be in the life to come. What she is spiritually, and what she is invisibly, not what she is outwardly and physically, but what she is in Jesus Christ. And what are we in Christ? Well, notice in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, notice there it says, 1 John chapter 3, sorry. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as of yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Notice there, we are the children of God. That's not that we will become the children of God. We are the children of God when? Now, right now, in this life, every believer is a child of God in this present life. We have been called by God. We have been regenerated by his Spirit. We have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. And that is true of every single Christian, whether he wears a suit or whether he wears a sheepskin, right? Whether he lives in a house or whether he lives in a hole, whether he eats a steak or whether he eats a squirrel for dinner. The outward condition does not affect and it does not change the true spiritual nature of the people of God, whether they find themselves in the prison or whether they find themselves in the palace, right? This was the case with Joseph, right? Joseph, early in his life, was in the prison. Later in his life, he was in the palace. But when he was in the prison, what was true of Joseph? He was a child of God. When he was in the palace, what was true of Joseph? He was a child of God. He wasn't more a child of God in the palace and less a child of God in the prison. In the prison, he was loved by God. He was a child of God. In the palace, he was loved by God. He was a child of God. His outward situation, his outward circumstance did not change what he was inwardly, spiritually, on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And what he would become had not yet been revealed. What he was spiritually by the declaration of God was not yet manifested to this present world. This is the case with the children of God in this life. When the world looks upon the children of God, what do they see? They just see people. They see another person, and they see someone who is despised by them, who is rejected by them, right? And when the church comes under these situations of suffering, and they're dressed in sheepskins and goatskins, and they're living in the wilderness in holes and caves in the ground, and they're destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. They see them as an object of derision, of scorn, something that is completely loathsome and contemptible to them. That is what they appear because they're looking at them with their physical eyes by what they see, and they're judging them not according to the will of God, not according to God's testimony, but according to their own natural, carnal, human wisdom. But the children of God in this life, right, they are already the children of God. The world just cannot see it because they do not have the eyes of faith. They are the children of God now. This is what we would call an inaugurated eschatology, that we are already the children of God, but we are not yet fully revealed as the children of God. The reality has not yet been fully manifested to the world. It has been to the eyes of faith, but not to those who lack faith. So when the world looks on the children of God, all they see is a company of poor, beggarly, worthless men and women who are not a part of them, who are not like them, and they believe them to be the very scum of the earth, the dregs of society, not worthy of their inclusion amongst their company. But one day, what is true of them will be manifested, because we are, according to 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood. Royal. We are royalty, spiritual royalty, living upon this present earth. That we are, those who are believers in Christ, are future kings, future queens over this universe. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will inherit the new heavens and new earth, while the world will inherit everlasting contempt and condemnation. And in due time, in its appointed season, God will manifest his children to the world, just like he did with the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man, when he looked at Lazarus in this life, he saw a beggar. He saw something that was despised, someone who was contemptible, not worthy of his time, his attention, not worthy of his mercy, not even worthy to eat the food, the crumbs that fell off of his table. The rich man had a higher estimation of dogs than he did of Lazarus. This is the way that he viewed him. And the world, when they saw the two, the rich man and Lazarus, when they would look upon the rich man, a man of power, a man of wealth, a man of influence, we want to curry his favor. We want friendship with him. We want him to be on our side. We want to have his favor. But Lazarus, who is this man? What can he do for me? Right? He's nothing. He's just a poor beggar. But in the life to come, we notice with the rich man and Lazarus, what happened? There's a great reversal. A change has taken place. Their true nature has been revealed as God sees them, right? As God views them, not as man. Lazarus is exalted in the life to come, and the rich man is now despised. And that pattern you see with Lazarus is the same pattern we see in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because what was Christ in this present world? Well, he was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hide their faces. Right? He was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not. Right? We considered him smitten by God and afflicted. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and 4. This is the case, the situation of Christ in this life. In his sorrow, in his suffering, in his despised, humble state, he was still the Lord of glory. Right? That never changed. What he truly was never changed. But in his state of suffering, the world could not see that. The world could not receive it, right? It was hidden from them. And then this is why they treated him the way that they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they knew what we knew about him, they wouldn't have done what they did to him. But they don't know it. They can't see it. Because you can only see it with what? The eyes of faith. And they don't have eyes to see. They're looking at him with their carnal, fleshly eyes, living by sight, not by faith. So when they look upon him, they just see a despised, worthless man who is not worthy of their time and is worthy to be put to death and executed. But they don't see that he is the Lord of glory. Had they known that, then they would not have crucified him. Well, the same is true of us. What should we expect from the world? They're dead in their sins. They are under slavery to the god of this world. Their mind is blinded by the devil. They could not see our Lord. They could not see his glory. Do you think they're going to see our glory, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Nothing has changed, right? It's always been the same. So why would we think that the world would love us and accept us and welcome us as one of its own? So let the world, let them reject us. Let them mock and ridicule the children of God. Let them drive them into the wilderness to live among the beasts, to live there in the caves and holes in the ground. Let them heap insults and consider God's children as the very scum of the earth. Our hope, our consolation, is not having acceptance in this present world. That cannot be our hope and consolation. Our hope must be rooted in the promise of God given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that what is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God, and what is detestable among men is highly esteemed in the sight of God. The earth, the world may consider us the scum of the earth, but every single believer, even the weakest among us, is precious in the sight of God. As for the saints of the land, they are the holy ones in whom is all my delight. This is what the Lord says about his people. They are the object of my love, of my delight. They are precious in my sight. And it's better to have the approval of God than to have the approval of man. And if we are driven from our homes, if we have no place to call our own, if we're denied the good things of this life, if we must take for our clothing sheepskins and goatskins and receive shame and contempt, then don't be discouraged, because our redemption draws near. And we are assured that we may be denied a home here on this earth, but we won't be denied a home in the life to come. We may have sheepskins and goatskins as our attire in this life, but in the life to come, we're going to be clothed with the white robes of Jesus Christ's righteousness, and a crown of glory will be placed on our head. We may not have a country to call our own here, but God has prepared a city for us there in the life to come. And we will experience an abundance of good things from the hand of God, and we will receive glory and honor from the Lord. And when is this going to happen? Soon. It's going to happen very soon. As soon as a vapor disappears, as soon as the flowers of the field wither and die, in just a little while, the coming one will come, and he will not delay. And when he comes, he will take us to be with him. And when we see him as he is, in an instant, in a twinkling of the eye, we will be changed into his appearance. Then the world will see us as we truly are. Until that day, we must receive that by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. And we must look to our living head. It is faith that gives us an assurance of these good things that are hoped for. It gives us a conviction of these things that have not yet been seen. This is what was set before them. This is how they endured torture. They endured martyrdom. They endured being driven from society, wandered about, living in caves and holes in the ground. It was their faith, and it was their hope in the life to come, in an eternal inheritance, in a better resurrection. They considered the treasures of Christ, the reproaches of Christ, greater treasures than all of the wealth of Egypt. And this is how we must live as well. It is by faith that they endured, and it is by faith that we will endure. So then let us press on. Let us endure until we enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thanking you, Lord, for the promises that you have given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we have such an assurance, Lord, that every word that you have given to us, Lord, and every promise that you have made to your people, Lord, that is rooted upon, Lord, your unchanging character. And Lord, it has been secured for us through Jesus Christ, through his work, through his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we have an anchor that is so steady and firm, that is immovable and unshakable. Lord, because our hope in the reception of all of these promises is not based upon, it's not based upon our faithfulness, but rather, Lord, it is based upon your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we believe that all the promises of God find their yes, their amen, in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given to us such hope and assurance, Lord, that though we may meet sufferings and hardships in this life, that ultimately, Lord, you will take us to heaven and we will be with you for all eternity. And Lord, we will enter into the joy of the Lord and experience our good things. Lord, not now in this life, but in the life to come. Lord, that is what we desire, what we seek, Lord, what we need more than anything else. So, Father, we pray that you might help us, Lord, to live by faith and not by sight. Lord, knowing that the righteous shall live by his faith, and that we might live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Lord, that our souls would constantly be nourished upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, upon the fact that everything has been given to us. Lord, an inheritance has been secured. And it has been given to us by way, Lord, of a testament, Lord, that cannot be revoked and can never be taken away. Lord, it is only our lack of faith. It is only our weakness, Lord, that keeps us from the stability that we so often need. And so, Father, we pray that even in the midst of our weakness, even in our state of suffering and affliction, Lord, that you might sustain our faith, cause us to be strong. Lord, give to us a clear apprehension of Christ, that he is for us and not against us, that your love has been secured through his work, not through our own. And Lord, that might be the very life of our souls. And Lord, we pray that you give to us endurance. Lord, we have need of it, seeing that we have not yet reached the end of our race, but we are in the midst of it. But Lord, it is only those who compete according to the rules, only those who finish their course, that will receive the reward. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue limping on, Lord, in all of our weakness, but that, Lord, you might sustain us and continue, Lord, being with us to give to us the perseverance that we so desperately need. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, Lord, for all that you've done for such poor, miserable sinners. And, Lord, we look forward to what we will be with you in the world to come. Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine, Lord, the power of Christ, Lord, the power that he has to redeem, and Lord, to restore us back into the image of God. But Lord, may we come to some understanding of the depth of such things, Lord, and that you might help us in this life to know what is the depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness, and we pray for your continued blessing to be upon your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.